you can turn to James, the book of James, chapter 1. We'll get started there.
All right.
Oh, boy. Whatever that is. There was a class I took a little while back where the guy who taught the class, one of the statements that he made was something along the lines of, our attitude toward the Word of God will have a dynamic impact on our operation of the Spirit of God. And this morning I thought we'd look at some scriptures kind of relative to that. So in James chapter 1 here, in verse 21, it says, wherefore, or because of this, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with haughtiness. Receive with meekness. Sorry about that. The engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So that's a real simple statement. Receive with meekness the engrafted word. In Numbers chapter 12, so that gives us an idea of, it's like a quality, I guess you could say, a quality of a person's mind, to have a meek attitude toward God's word. In Numbers chapter 12, if I can ever get there, there it is. Verse 3, a guy that you might have heard of before, says, now the man Moses was very what?
Meek.
Meek. Above all the men which were upon the face of the earth. A thing about meekness, I think culturally or like modern times, a lot of times when people think of somebody that's a meek person, they think of a little mouse. You know, like they're easily intimidated, they're spineless. You think that would describe Moses?
No.
Probably not. He went pretty much toe-to-toe with the most powerful political ruler in the world of his time. Don't know that you'd say that he was really very easily intimidated, and yet he was meek toward God. He was a human being like all of us are. You could read when we first got started with God, God had to work with him a little bit to get him to convinced to do what God wanted to do. And yet, you know, as time went on, it seems that it was easier and easier for Moses to just say, okay, you know, without trying to throw in his 5 cents, and well, I don't know if it's really such a good idea. You know, it got more and more to the point where God said, do it, and he did it. You know, and I think that's probably a pretty good key for us. You know, if God says do something, instead of trying to analyze it and figure it out, well, is that really a good idea? If you know that God said do it, it's probably a good idea. You can turn back to Genesis chapter 32. Tell you a couple other things about Moses. I think it's in Psalm 103:7 says, God made known his ways unto Moses, his acts unto the children of Israel. You know, Moses had... the children of Israel saw the surface stuff. Maybe that would be a good way to say it. Moses had a bit more
insight.
That's a good way, a bit more insight into things. Moses knew, somebody once said, Moses saw the whys and the wherefores. He could receive that kind of information from God. The children of Israel, they saw the results of it. Something like that would be a good way to say it. Genesis 32. Where are we going to start, Mary?
In the beginning.
That's a good
place to
start.
Which beginning?
32. Context.
Verse 1. Genesis 32. We'll start in verse 1 since that's where Mary wants to go. Genesis 32:1 says, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's host. And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother, unto the land of Seir, the country of Edom. And he commanded them, the messenger, saying, thus shall you speak to my lord Esau, your servant Jacob saith, saith thus, I've sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. I think that it was about 20 years. I was going to look this up and do it, but I didn't. I think from the time that he left his homeland until this period here, I think it was something like 20 years. If you remember, it's a couple chapters, I think chapter 27 someplace, where first Jacob had, quote unquote, stolen Esau's birthright. Then he stole his inheritance.
Oh, yeah. Yeah.
And then Esau comforted himself, saying, after my father is dead, I'm going to kill that brother of mine. Yeah, and that's how Esau comforted himself after Jacob had done that to him. So now here's Jacob coming back to my lord Esau, telling thy servant Jacob. Where were we? Verse 4. So we read that one. Verse 5. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find grace in your sight. And the messengers, verse 6, returned to Jacob, saying, well, he came to your brother Esau, and also he comes to meet you with 400 men. Well, does he really need 400 men to say hi? Verse 7. Then Jacob was bold as a lion. What does it say?
Greatly afraid.
He was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, word anciently, even the flocks and herds and camels into two bands, and said that Esau comes to the one company and kills it, then the other company which is left shall escape. Something about verse 7 there, he was greatly afraid. You know, there's a thing where I used to believe, though, don't be afraid or else something bad is going to happen. And one of the things I used to sort of base that on, a few verses, one of them is in Psalm 34, 4, where it says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. I used to think that, you know, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he helped me to stop being afraid. It's a figure of speech when it says he delivered me from all my fears. It's the figure of metonymy of the effect, where the effect is put for the cause. I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from the things which were causing me to be afraid. Not like I'm tied to the railroad tracks. Here comes the train. That's okay. I'm not going to be afraid. And therefore the train is going to derail or something. No, it's not that. I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from that which was causing me to be afraid. So here in Genesis 32:7, he was greatly afraid. Doesn't mean something bad's going to happen. Know what that means? Means he was a human being. Pretty much. I'll speak for myself. Nobody else needs to raise your hand. I've been in situations where, how to avoid using idioms here, where I was greatly afraid. Maybe that's just a good way to say it. Where I was really afraid. And I prayed, and I had no idea what was going to happen. I just knew I was grass, and here comes the lawnmower. And yet, as afraid as I was, and praying, I got delivered. And that's what this thing is. The same thing with Psalm 34:4. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from those things which were making me afraid. So then we read verse 8. Let's get to verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, and I'll deal well with you. That's what you told me to do. You told me that you're going to deal well with me. You told me to go back home. You're going to deal well with me. And here comes my brother with 400 men. This is what you told me to do. And this, and relative to meekness, verse 10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth which you've showed unto your servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan, and now I'm become two bands, you know, two large groups of people. You know, he says, with my staff I passed over this Jordan. We have the expression, you know, the guy's got nothing but the shirt on his back. That's pretty much what he was. I crossed over this Jordan with nothing but the clothes on my back. Now I'm coming back, I got a whole convoy of Rolls Royces, I got my private jets, so on and so forth. You know, but I just, when I got here, I had nothing but the shirt on my back. And he acknowledged that. You know, it wasn't like, you know, he said, I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies and of all the truth that you've showed to me. Look at 1 Kings chapter 3. Pull my notes out here. 1 Kings chapter 3. I think we're going to start in verse 5 if I ever get there. Or somebody else want to read it? 1 Kings chapter 3, verse 5. First hand gets it. All right, I guess that was the first hand, so. Verse 5 says, we there?
Beyond the law appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask what I shall give thee.
Right. So he asked him, what do you want me to give you? Well, you know, if God asked him, what do you want me to give you? That's kind of an open-ended. Now, did God say, whatever you ask me, that's what I'm going to give you?
No.
Didn't say that. He said, what do you want? You know, like you ask your kid, what do you want for supper? Ice cream. Well, you ain't getting it. So, you get done with supper, maybe he'll give you some ice cream. But he asked him, what do you want? Verse 6. And Solomon said, you've showed unto your servant David my father great mercy, according as he walked before you in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. And you've kept for him this great kindness that you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. So now Solomon is the king right now. So a king, you know, he has to be really full of himself, right? Because after all, he's the king. Verse 7. And now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant, talking about himself, king instead of David my father. And I'm but a little child. I don't even know which end is up. You know, he says, I know not how to go out or how to come in. I don't know anything from Shinola. You know, I don't know which end is up. I don't know what's... And yet I'm the king. Real arrogant, you think? Sound like he's really like, oh, now I can do anything I want to because I'm the king? Mm-hmm. No, it was just being... Here's another thing. Would you say that Solomon had a low self-esteem because he said this?
No.
No? He was just being honest. He was just giving an honest evaluation of the situation. Like, what's his name? Did Jacob did back in Genesis. He said, I'm not worthy of the least of the mercies. He wasn't, you know, like, feeling like a little low self-esteem guy. He was just making an honest statement. Verse 8, and your servant, again talking about himself, is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant. This is what he's going to answer in verse 5. He said, what do you want? Verse 9, give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I can discern between good and bad. For who's capable of judging this thy so great a people? Who's up to that task? Who can do that? He said, give me what I need so I can judge these people that you made me the king over. Again, not low self-esteem, just being honest. This is the situation I'm in. I'm the king. I don't know how to do this. Look at, speaking of kings, 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Another king. You know, most of the kings of Israel, regrettably, did not have the qualities that Solomon had at this time that we're reading about and that this other guy we're going to read about had. Most of them seemed like they were more like common era kings. You know, I'm the king, I'll do what I bleep and well please. Well, okay, you're the king, I guess you could do that. Here we are in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. A lot of these scriptures that we're looking at, again, we're just reading some verses. If you read the context, you get a lot better picture of what's going on here. Here there's a whole, I think it's 1.1 million people are coming against them. Wow. I think it says 1,000 and 100,000 people somewhere up in there. But in verse, we're just going to read verse, what are we going to do? I thought we were going to read verse 10, but good thing I wrote it down. Oh, verse 12. Yeah, here it is. Verse 12, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 12. O our God, Will you not judge them? Talking about this humongous army that's coming against them. Even though we're strong, we're believing that we're going to take care of the situation. No, it says, for we have no might against this great company that comes against us. Neither do we know what to do. But, what?
Our eyes are upon thee.
There we go. And that's a great quality of meekness, that when a person realizes, I got no clue, and honestly admits it to themselves, you know, I just don't know. It really helps that person to realize, maybe I should look to God and be receptive to what He would have to contribute to the situation. A lot of other things. If you finish reading that chapter, it's a terrific chapter. But that this was very pivotal, not the only pivotal part of this chapter, but this was one of the pivotal parts for this King Jehoshaphat. He's standing in front of everybody. He's not like locked in a closet someplace. This is in front of all of Judah with their men, their women, and their children. In front of everybody. Here's the king saying, we have no ability to stand against this great army. We don't even know what to do. But our eyes are upon you. That's a king. That's a king right there. Look at, where are we going to, Luke chapter 7, please. Mary, where are we going to start? No, we're not. We're not starting in verse 1 this time.
Okay.
You hit
in the middle.
We're going to start in verse 36.
Yep. I'm Mary. Be nice to you. I've been here for a while.
Oh, I should pick on Maria, right? All right, your turn.
Maria, Mary,
up.
That's similar names.
How do you... Never mind. How do you solve a problem?
Go to God.
That's it. Our eyes are upon you. All right, enough of that. Verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him, Jesus, that he would eat with him. And he, Jesus, went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the center, which was a
sinner.
Oh, no. Not one of those. Who was a sinner? When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. That would have been very costly. Verse 38. And stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. You know, the last part of verse 37 says she brought the ointment. Last part of verse 38 tells you what she did with it. Mm-hmm. A lot of things here. Keep your finger here in Luke. Turn to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 23. Verse 23 says, we're so blessed with you, scribes and Pharisees. He said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. The word hypocrites just means pretenders. You know, they're acting like they're somebody that they're really not, or they're pretending that they have some quality that they really don't have. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, pretenders or whatever, for you pay tithe of men and anise. Anybody got a note in their Bible that word anise is dill?
Yes.
Okay.
Yep.
All right, so I'm going to say dill. I don't know what anise is. Mint and dill and cumin and we'll start at the top. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and dill and cumin and have omitted the what?
Weightier
matters of the law. Judgment, mercy, and believing. These ought you to have done, and then you could leave the others undone. No, it doesn't. And not to leave the others undone. Yeah, you should do that, what you're doing, but you're so focused on this minutia, you know, these tiny little things, and you're missing the big picture. You might also, I looked this up some time back, the word Pharisees, according to this Bible dictionary I looked in, you know what it means? God's loyal ones. Now, is this a label that God put onto these people?
No.
No, it's a label that they put onto themselves. We're God's loyal ones.
Yeah.
Look at verse 24 here. This is Jesus' great evaluation of their lives. You blind guides. So they were guides. You know, a guide, people follow a guide. And yet, if the guide is blind, might not be the best guide to follow. It says someplace about blind following blind, I think, right?
Yeah. It
doesn't say something good happens to them.
No.
You blind guides who strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. The word camel, just it should have been translated that, which is much larger. You know, like you're swallowing a horse fly or a bald eagle and you're straining at a gnat. You know, you're so focused on the minutia, you just miss the big picture. Like the expression, they can't see the forest because of all the trees. You know, and that's how these God's loyal ones, it's their own label that they put to themselves, that's how they were. Okay, so we'll go back to Luke chapter 7, wherever we were. Oh, yeah, we read verse 38. Oh, also in verse 38, said, she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears. And that custom in the East, they had what was called tear bottles. And that's where they would save the tears that they cried for a righteous cause or for a godly cause. And to put it into our culture, you'd say that it sort of represented the eternal rewards that they anticipated receiving, you know, once they got raised from the dead. So, and people would be buried with their tear bottles. It was a very, very precious thing culturally for them. So it says she stood behind him weeping and washed his feet with her tears. Doesn't mean that, you know, she was pouring out like a garden hose and then that's where she got the water to wash his feet. She had her tear bottle. And she was taking basically what she was saying, culturally speaking, all of my eternal rewards are about good enough to wash this guy's feet.
Wow.
Haughty attitude? Not really. And says, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head. The hairs of her head in the East particularly was a woman's glory. I think even today maybe. You know, there are a lot of hairdressers. Most of us guys, even those of us that used to have hair but no longer do, you know, most of us guys don't really care that much. I mean, look at Max's hair. You know, he didn't really care that much about it. Look at mine. Well, there is none. But, you know, you know, the hair was a woman's glory. And she was taking that which was her glory and saying, my glory is about good enough to wipe this guy's feet. And then it says, and kissed his feet. And in that culture, the kissing of feet, it was indicative of asking for forgiveness. And then she anointed his feet with this very costly ointment, you know, which you'd probably wear on rare occasions because it costs so much. That ointment, she said, is about good enough to put on this guy's feet. Now that was her attitude about Jesus. Let's read the next verse. Why don't they ever read the next verse?
It's always like that.
Verse 39. Now God's loyal one, the Pharisee who had invited him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touches him, for she is what?
A sinner.
Oh my gosh. You know, I didn't write this down, I don't think. Yeah, shucks. There's a place for this guy. Give me a second. It might be Matthew 18. Just give me a second here. I hope it's there. There's a place where this guy is praying. Or is it Luke? It's Luke 18. This guy is praying, and he says, God, I'm glad I'm not like these other people. Because, you know, I do all these great things. You know, and it says, and there's a sinner. Where the heck is it? You know what I'm talking about.
I
don't know where it is either. I didn't write it down. This guy, and he was a Pharisee, it says he was standing praying with himself, saying, you know, God, I do all of these great things. I do blah, 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 blah. And I thank you that I am not like this guy, this sinner. And it says, and it was a parable that he spoke to people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. And I think the word, it says, and despised others. And the word despised means, say it again.
18:9.
Luke 18:9.
Let's look at it. It's a great parable. Thank you.
You're welcome.
Luke 18. Yeah, verse 9. And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that word despised, not so much like we think of it, it's like looked with contempt upon others. Like, So he gives them this parable. Verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one was God's loyal one, and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. I love that. Not that he prayed to God, he prayed with himself. And he said, prayed with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice in a week, I give tithes of everything that I own, and the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Was he denying that he was what he was?
No.
Does it mean he had low self-esteem? He was just being honest. This is where I'm at. Be merciful to me. I'm not just asking for help. And that's part of that James 1:21 thing, receive with meekness. You know, the haughtiness stuff, the arrogant stuff is nowhere to be seen, you know, for someone who really wants to receive the things of God. It's just being honest. And in verse 14, I tell you, this man, talking about the tax collector, the publican, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself, look how great I am, shall be abased. And he who humbles himself, look how great God is, shall be exalted. So that's some of that. We're back to Luke chapter 7. You know, we read verse 39. Verse 40, Jesus answering said to him, Simon, got something I like to tell you. He said, okay, spit it out. So he gives him a parable there, and maybe we'll read it. Verse 41, there was a certain creditor who owed two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me therefore, Mr. Pharisee, which of them will love him most? Simon said, well, I guess the guy that he forgave the most. And he said, right on, dude. Verse 44, and he turned to the woman and said to Simon, seest thou this woman? I came into your house, you didn't give me any water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. You didn't give me a kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Verse 46, my head with oil you didn't anoint, but this woman has anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same don't love that much. Verse 48, and he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven thee. And then all the Pharisees who are sitting around says, oh my gosh, I feel so reproved, I'm going to change the way that I'm thinking. Verse 49, and they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, who is this that forgives sins also? And Jesus said, well, let me tell you, let me explain everything to you. He just talked to the woman. He said to the woman, your believing has saved you. Go in peace. You know, they didn't learn nothing, knuckleheads. But, you know, the woman, she had that meekness. She had that attitude toward God's only begotten Son. Look at what she did, the value that she placed on him, that her most valuable treasured possessions were about good enough to put on his feet. And, you know, that's James 1:21, receive with meekness. You know, her sins were forgiven her. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. look at somebody else you might be familiar with. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians, where's that, Donnie?
In 1 Corinthians.
Is it before or after 2nd?
Before.
It's before 2 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 9 says, "For I am the greatest apostle of all."
No.
That's why I'm the one that got to write all of the church epistles. Look how great I am. No, it says, verse 9, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Arrogant attitude? Doesn't really sound like it. Look at Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Verse 8. "Unto me, who am the greatest of all."
No.
Oh, sorry. "Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given." That word "least" be like most insignificant. "Me, who am less than the most insignificant of all the saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." You know, that's great when you look at 1 Corinthians 12, the one body. The least significant or the most insignificant is still very much needed, you know, which I'm very thankful for. You know, you don't need a belly button. Well, where's your umbilical cord going to attach to, you know, when you're in the womb? Anyway, so we read that. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Still thinking about that James 1:21. "Receive with meekness the engrafted word." And what's that meekness all about? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15 says, "This is a faithful saying," or "the word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Thank God I was not one of them. "No, of whom I am" what?
Chief.
And that's a figure of speech. It's a great one. Was Paul the chief of sinners at that time when he wrote 1 Timothy?
Yeah.
No. It's like, and some of this gets, like in Ephesians 2, where it says, "Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles." Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, I forget exactly how it goes. Wherefore, how does it go in Ephesians 3, 1? It talks about you Gentiles. You know, I have to read it. Ephesians 3, 1 says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech." That's 4:1. Oh, verse 3:1. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." Well, wait a minute. You just said in chapter 2, in times past there were Gentiles. Now you're saying in 3:1, you Gentiles. It's a figure where it's used to draw a person's attention to that which God has delivered them from. Like you read, you know, Jesus was in the house of Simon the leper right before Passover. He was not a leper at that time. So why they call him Simon the leper? To bring to remembrance that which God had delivered him from. You know, like sinners of whom I am chief. Not that he was at that moment, but that's what God had delivered him from. So here you had in 1 Corinthians 15:9, he said, "I'm less than least of all the apostles. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle." In Ephesians 3:8, "I'm less than the most insignificant of all the saints." And here in Timothy said, "I'm the chief of sinners." So we got to know, God is not going to deal with a guy like this, right? Well, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Besides the fact that he wrote all of the church epistles and a few other things that we still read about in the Bible, not to mention that, but did just mention 2 Corinthians 11, verse 28 says, "Beside those things that are without," the extremity, the extraneous stuff, "that which cometh upon" who?
Me.
"Every day, the care of" what?
All the churches.
And there's a lot to be learned in this, and you put other scriptures together, but Here was Paul, less than the least of the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle, less than the least of all the saints, and chief of sinners. Upon me comes the care of all the churches. Here was a guy that God entrusted with the care of all the churches. And yet he made those statements. You think that Paul was an arrogant, haughty guy? Doesn't really look like it, does it? For him to have written those things by revelation. Not worthy to be called an apostle. Less than the most insignificant of all the saints. Chief of the sinners. That's a guy God could work with. Not that he had low self-esteem. He can read plenty of other things about Paul. He could be a juggernaut. I mean, you know, if somebody was standing between Paul and what God wanted done, you might want to stand somewhere else. You know, he was a very meek, like with Moses. You know, Moses was more meek than anybody else on the planet at that time. But you can read records where people, here's what God wanted done, and people were standing in the way. Didn't really work out too well for him. You know, he told them, okay, you don't want to listen, that's on you. Blood's on your own head. Look at Proverbs chapter, what chapter is it? 16? Yep, chapter 16, Proverbs 16. We're getting close here. Proverbs 16. Verse 19 says, better it is to be of an humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the arrogant or the proud. And sort of like that whole thing, he who has the most toys wins. Not really so much. That's not the deal. You know, look what I got. I'd rather not. You know, better to be of a humble spirit, humble like attitude of mind, attitude of heart, with the lowly. And that word lowly is it's the same word I think that's translated meek back in that the man Moses was very meek. You know, if you got a copy of the Septuagint, look it up. I think it's the same word. Then to divide the spoil, look at all these great riches with the proud, with the arrogant. Look at Psalm 119. This will be the last one we're going to look at this morning. Verse 18 says, open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And that word law is talking about the whole, all of the Word of God, not just the parts of the Word of God that were law. But it's a figure of speech, part of the whole. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your Word. Now, how are you going to behold wondrous things out of or from God's Word if there are not wondrous things in God's Word to be able to behold? They must be there, you know. But like with that Pharisee, you know, they tithed the mint and the dill and the cumin. They were so focused on the little tiny stuff, they couldn't see the forest because of the trees. You know, they didn't sit, their eyes were not open to behold the wondrous things out of God's Word. Mine won't be either. You know, if I'm so, you know, like nitpicky, you know, get the whole picture. It's about God. You know, it's not about, look what I know, bleep with what I know. It's about God, you know, and to get to know God. So I thought that would be, you know, James 1:21, receive with meekness, some of the things about meekness and some of the people in the scriptures that had that quality.